1 John chapter 1. Well, let me start with a question for you. And this is a question that I believe is really going to set up this entire sermon series. I believe this is a question that immediately will help you to understand what 1 John is all about. Here it is. How does a person know that they are a Christian? And then my second question is this. What is a more important question than the first question I just asked? And the answer is, there isn't one, right? For each one of us here this morning, every single person you know in your life, this is the fundamental, this is the most important question. How does a person know that they are saved? How do we know, how do you know that you are born again? Why is it so important? Is that just my opinion? I don't believe it is, not for a minute. I believe it's so important because we're talking about eternal life. We're talking about your eternal destiny where you are going to spend forever. There's no question of greater importance. Who you marry is secondary. What you do for work is secondary. Secondary at best compared to, are you in Christ? Are you born again? So this is going to be the question that John is asking and answering in this book. This will not be a surprise to you, but as we begin this new book, I'm going to start by giving you some background information so that you understand who is writing this and why he was writing it. You've already gotten a pretty strong clue about that. But let me give you a little bit of background information. We'll spend more time on this right now than we will in the coming weeks once we have covered it. The author was John, the son of Zebedee. He was one of the 12 disciples that lived with Jesus. So the man who was writing this letter, in 2 John and 3 John, the man who was writing this letter, he knew Jesus just about as well as a human possibly could know him, right? He spent years with him, not just going to church on Sunday morning, right? Not just doing that, but living with him and intimate fellowship with him. John was the author, as I just mentioned, of 2 and 3 John. He was the author of the Gospel of John. And he was also the author of one other book. Do you guys know? Revelation. That's right. Just getting the wheels turning. Date, the approximate date of this book is 85 AD. So that means that John was pretty old. Pretty old. He was a senior. I'll just say this for those who are, we might describe here this morning, who are in their golden years. Is that a nice way of putting it? Those who are in our golden years, I always struggle with exactly the verbiage, right? Those who are in their golden years, I want you to be inspired by this man. John, as he got near to the end of life, he didn't just coast off into the sunset, right? He didn't do that. Instead, here he is. He's probably like 80, 85, 90 years of age, and he is still writing letters to the church. He's still totally engaged, caring about the good of other people. So for those of us who have gotten a little bit older, let's think about this man and let's be inspired by his life to use all of our days for God's glory. So some of the other themes about this book, I've already told you that probably one of the main ones, but there's others. This is a book of love. You probably have heard John, 1 John, 2 John, specifically 1 John, referred to as a book of love. And it is. Time and time again, you're going to read John address a number of churches. It's not one particular church that he's addressing, by the way. But he addresses them as little children. He addresses them as beloved. And so what you are going to hear is this man pouring out the same love that he received from Christ. He's going to be pouring that out to those who he is writing to. He talks about right doctrine. He talks about the deity of Jesus. And as I already mentioned to you, writing so that people would know that they are genuinely saved. Let me give you, continue on with this main theme. You have to have this backdrop in mind, I really believe, of what he was fighting against for everything to really become clear about 1 John. Otherwise, you can read his words and listen to them, but you don't really understand the context. And so, one of the things that he was doing is this, is in his day and time, not shocking, he was writing against false teachers. Now, the good thing is that false teachers have totally gone away and we don't have to deal with that today, right? Good, good. You're laughing. That means you know. So it's a current day issue. Not long ago, I was teaching a class on progressive Christianity because this is one of the things that elders do, right? This is one of the things that shepherds do is they warn the flock about false teaching. It's one of the main things that John is doing in this letter. He is warning them about false teachers. With that said, I'll just have you look at one passage or one verse right now. Look at 1 John 2:18-19. I want you to see this. Again, this gives you the background for what he is saying. So again, you're looking at 1 John 2:18-19. Here we go. Children, there's that phrase of love, right? This older saint, I love you, I care about you. Children, please hear me. It is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. Listen, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. You're going to hear that kind of language quite a bit in 1 John. John is talking about a group of people who have departed from the church. And so as you think about that, you understand he recognizes people are leaving like they are today, right? Deconstructing, they're leaving, they're walking away. And he recognizes that. Now what he is doing is he's writing the letters like help them to understand what does true Christianity really look like? It doesn't look like that. I want to communicate to you what it really looks like so that you know that you are in the faith so that you can stand. So that false teacher thing is really, really quite important. I'm going to say this now, and then we're probably going to come back to it quite a bit over the next couple months. This sermon series will last approximately 8 weeks, 9 weeks, something like that. But I'll say this now, and like I said, we'll probably come back to it time and time again. There are all kinds of false teachings going on in our day and time. And we can't just turn a blind eye to it, not talk about it, because it's not what an elder does. It's not what a shepherd does. It's not what the Word of God does. It's not what John does. If we take that truth and we make it really specific, one of the things that I continue to be on full alert against is what I see here in Watertown. Now, I have the advantage. You might think it's a disadvantage. That's okay. I have the advantage of having lived in a few different places. And what I mean by that is, I think it helps me to as I enter into Watertown for 6 years now, to be evaluating and studying what's going on in other churches, to be thinking about it from a biblical lens. Here's one of the things that I've become very on guard against. Understand the gravity of it, and this is it, is that in this town and the counties around us, one of the things that is taking place is there is a kind of teaching that is occurring that is giving people a false assurance of their salvation. I'm going to say that again. There is a teaching taking place in our town, and it happens all over the place, that is giving people a false assurance of their salvation. Why am I bringing this up? This is one of the main reasons that John is writing this letter. People are going off. They're doing what they want. And he's saying, that's not Christianity. Let me tell you what real Christianity is. And so what has happened is this, is people have begun to believe that if you are baptized, please listen. If you are baptized, if you are catechized, if you are confirmed, if you attended Mass, if you went to church, or if you have a religious background, they have begun to believe that that is what has made them a Christian. And I need to tell you really clearly, biblically speaking, that is absolutely 100% false. I have personally been having these conversations with people in my office, in general. Like, what is it that makes you born again? What is it that makes you say, no, brother or sister, it wasn't the fact that you were baptized. And so I'm going to borrow just a real quick illustration from another pastor, Matt Chandler. And he talks about this. He says that sometimes what happens is you and I receive just enough knowledge about the gospel that keeps us from really embracing the gospel. It's kind of like we've been inoculated against it. You receive a little bit of the virus that actually keeps you from receiving all of it, right? Like a vaccination. And I think for many people here all around us, I think that is what has happened. They've been religious. They've been brought up in a Christian home. But you look into their eyes, into, you know, to their heart. You look at their life and you're like, something's not right. Like the words you say and the religious words that you use, something's not lining up with your life and the way that you are living. And so what John is going to say is, listen, those things aren't what save you. The only thing that saves you is an encounter with Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the only thing that saves you. Let's read. I almost never take that long to get into the text, right? You're like, man, are you even going to read the Bible? Yes, I am, every Sunday. But I had to give you just a little bit more information to kind of set this up. That's why we did that. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. I'm only going to be looking at those verses this morning, and that will be more than enough to occupy our time. We'll dig into the next portion of scripture there next week. So I have three questions for you based on these few verses. You ready for some questions? All right. The first one is this. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Let me reread verses 1 through 2. This is really the most important thing that John is doing. If we're going to be examining our faith, if we want to understand our standing before a holy God, the most important thing that we could do is look at Jesus Christ, right? That's where you have to look. And so he starts there. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And then he goes on to say, the life was made manifest and we have seen it. Does that intro remind you of anything? If you are fully awake right now and you're familiar with the scripture, you might say, that reminds me of the beginning of John, the Gospel of John, right? You might also say, that reminds me of the beginning of what? It reminds you of the beginning of the Bible. It reminds you of Genesis. And that would be true. These are famous, well-known introductions about who God is. And so John is using pretty lofty language, language that he actually uses in the Gospel of John at the very beginning, to talk about who Jesus is. And so one of the first things that he points out is this. He points out that Jesus is God. When John says that, this person, Jesus, is from the beginning, I think it is pretty safe to say that he is making an allusion back to the beginning of Genesis. In the very beginning, in the first pages of Genesis, we see that God is there. He's been there from all time. He is eternal. So this word that he's talking about, and we're going to explain what that means, this word that he's talking about that was made manifest, he's talking about Jesus, that he is God himself. Do you think that's really all that important? Yeah, it's rather important. It's rather important that we know that Jesus is God. For example, there are, just say it because it's true. There are churches here in our community that don't teach that. There are churches in our community that don't believe that Jesus is eternal, that he is God, that he is 100% God. What's the problem with that? The problem with that is that if that is true, if he's not God, if he's not eternal, all of you and I, we're all lost in our sins. It required the death of God on the cross that our sins could be forgiven. It didn't require just a man. It required God himself. So John is starting pretty heavy duty. He's saying, yeah, you guys have heard about this man. Now, we know him really well. What we want you to know is he's one with Yahweh. He's the one true and only God. So the deity of Jesus is, I believe, pretty strong here. But then he goes on to that. He talks about that Jesus is also human. And he says this. He says that he was made manifest. And what I believe he's talking about, what he was made manifest, I believe he's talking about the incarnation. That God and man are one, right? This is a miracle, a supernatural occurrence that you and I can't fully explain. You just can't. How can God and man be one? But that's what he's saying is this God that existed from all creation, he has now come into our world, entered into our neighborhood, and he is God and man. He's God and he's also human at the same time, fully, 100%. Let me just say this before we move on. With this teaching, you and I, we run into the immediate risk of you and I saying, I already knew that, right? Like if you've been in the church for a while, this is a teaching that would just lead you to believe, I kind of already knew that. Big deal. But I believe what is necessary, and I believe what is helpful for us, is for you and I to once again to marvel at this truth. God became a baby, right? He became a baby. And why in the world did he do this? He did this because he was pursuing you. He loves you so much. He wanted to get a hold of you that he became a baby so that he could walk amongst us. This is what our God is like. This is how much he loves you this morning. Is that amazing? That's amazing. I know, brothers and sisters, I know it's easy for us to like begin to yawn at that. But when we yawn at the miracle, the fact that God became God, man, entered into this world, when we begin to lose sight of how amazing that is, that's when our Christianity will become rather boring. So the question can be asked, are you still in awe of this truth, of who Jesus is and what he has done? Here's the second question. What does it mean to have fellowship with God and others? What does it mean to have fellowship with God and others? Well, why am I asking that? Look at verse 3 again. John writes, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So immediately, this is one of the reasons why I took some time to give you the backdrop of this book. Because you might ask, why is he talking about fellowship? I mean, the Bible talks a lot about it, but specifically why? One of the reasons I believe that he's talking about fellowship is because people are walking away. We just read that. That's the background. People are walking away. It's not hard to imagine people saying, hey, they're not even going to church, right? They seem disinterested. They're doing their own thing. Maybe that's okay. And so what John is saying, no. Let me explain to you what it looks like to be a genuine Christian. Let me explain to you what it means to be born again. This is what it looks like. It means that you have fellowship with God, but it also means that you have fellowship with other people in the church. You can't possibly get around that from what he's saying here in 1 John. Fellowship with God, fellowship with others, using his own words. Fellowship. You guys know the Greek word for that? Koinonia, right? Koinonia has been severely abused in the evangelical church for a long time. Fellowship, we have started to communicate that fellowship is having the guys over and watching the Vikings lose again, right, in the playoffs. I know I should not have done that. It's having a little fun. My team has been bad for about 25 years, so who am I to talk? The gospel compels you to love me, even if you were just angered by that comment. So there, you have to. Fellowship, we've kind of diluted the meaning of fellowship. And so as we think about, he's talking about fellowship here, right? He just mentioned that. Let's talk about this fellowship with others. He mentions that. We want you to have fellowship with us. It's why he's writing this, in part, that you would have fellowship with us. Let me just give you a real quick biblical example of fellowship. Acts chapter 2. You guys familiar with that? If you want to have a decent idea of what it looks like to be involved in the church, go look at Acts 2, 42 through 47. And there what you see is the people are meeting together every single day. They have everything in common. They're listening to teaching. They're praying. There is a shared life that goes far beyond getting together on Sunday morning. And so what John is saying is he's saying, listen, this is what it looks like when you are in the faith. This is what it means. It's deep, meaningful relationships. This is a part of the Christian life. This is a huge part of it. It's what it looks like. But then he also says that it is fellowship with God, which we could argue is the foundation for fellowship with each other, right? If you and I don't have Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is not at the center of your life, it's going to be hard for us to have fellowship because you and I are going to have such different values, right? Different agendas. And so God is the most important thing. I told you I'd tell you about this word, logos. He talks about this, that Someone say it out loud for me. The word of life. There you go. Word of life. I'm losing my breath. I'm talking too fast. He's talking about the word of life. When he says that, he's using that Greek word, logos. And here is just a real quick summary of what that was all about. For the Greeks, logos, what that meant is it's kind of like this impersonal force that was out there that might be thought of as God. So it's like this non-personal force, like a divine reason or a divine presence, but it wasn't very personal. And so he was talking to the Greeks as he's using this, but here's what he is really communicating. Like what he's saying is, you have this idea of who God is, that he's out there somewhere. And what I am saying to you, Greeks, what I am saying to you is, no, he is very personal. He is Almighty God, but he's actually come to this earth as a baby so that he could have a relationship with you. And so for them, especially the Greeks who would be listening, this would be kind of scandalous that God would actually take on flesh all of this just because he loves us. Now here's the amazing thing. Are you ready for this? The very moment that you embrace Jesus Christ, well, what does that mean? That means you went through catechism, right? Jerry's fast. She's ready. The very moment you were baptized, right? That's when you were saved. It's not what the Bible teaches. You had super religious parents, and so you were born again. Nope, it's not what the Bible teaches. What it means is this, for you to be saved, at some point in time in your life, you had an encounter with a holy God. You recognized that you were separated from God, lost in your sins, and there was a moment of crisis in your life. Maybe you were 9 years old like me, but there's a crisis in your life and you say, wait a minute, I'm lost in my sins. I'm separated from a holy God. And now I understand that Jesus died on the cross. If I place my faith in him, if I repent of my sins, faith and repentance, Mark 1:15, if I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I will be born again. Here's the question for you. Has that ever happened to you? This morning, can you say for certainty, I'm not religious, I'm not just going through the motions, I have had an encounter with God himself that has saved me? John wants us to ask that question, not so that we would walk around for the rest of our life doubting our salvation. Listen, the book of 1 John, I believe, was written just to counteract that. You and I, we don't need to walk around doubting our salvation. John is writing this book so that you would know that you are saved. Have you embraced Jesus Christ by faith? I want to let you know at the end of the service that you can come forward. I would love to talk with you and pray with you and just point you to Jesus Christ so that you can know him personally. Let's go on to the last question. What are we seeking for or after with all of our heart? I have been kind of delighted and shocked lately as I've been having conversations with you. So I'm in a life group, I'm in a D group, and then just other fellowship. One of the things that I keep hearing from you guys is, Pastor Michael, you say this every Sunday. Like, what are you in love with? And I'm like, yeah, I think I do say that every Sunday. You have any idea why I might say that every Sunday? Because it's the most important commandment in all of God's word. Who told us such a thing? Who said that? You guys remember? Someone say it. What is the greatest commandment in all of Scripture? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Jesus said that. The most important thing that could be true about you is not necessarily that you are here physically. The most important thing about you is that you love Jesus Christ with all of your heart. That is the defining characteristic of who you are. That is what it means to be a follower. Not to be just religious, but to be in love with Jesus Christ. What a great faith we have. This is what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to be in a loving, intimate relationship with him. That's amazing. That's good news. He's God. He's man. And yet he desires this kind of relationship with you. Look at first verse 4. Verse 4, and we are writing these things so that our what? Joy. Our joy may be complete. That reminds me of things that Jesus said about what the importance of abiding in him. And we abide in him so that our joy might be complete. I want to give you a quick definition. We're almost done. Then we're going to sing together. Let me give you a quick definition. I know I've given you definitions of joy before. And this one is going to be in the ballpark, but a little bit more specific because it's from a preacher, probably one of the best that's ever lived. His name is Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he wrote this. This is a quote from him. There is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is a contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Listen, he satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing less. And in him, I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, end quote. And so what Martin Lloyd-Jones is saying is, biblically speaking, the joy that you get in the Word of God has really nothing to do with the definition that you find in your dictionary. Why? Because it's 100% supernatural. You can't go to the dictionary to find it. You have to go to the Word of God. A couple final points about joy. One of the things that I think people don't tell you about joy is this. It's supernatural. It's a gift. You don't get it by really pursuing it in itself. You get it by pursuing Jesus. Joy is a byproduct of knowing Jesus. It's the only way you get it. One of the things that I think people don't tell you is, I could talk to you this morning about joy and I could make you miserable. That would be some spiritual gift, wouldn't it? I could do that in such a way that actually you just feel bad about the fact that you don't feel joy a lot. And that's not very helpful. But the part about this that needs to be said is that you and I, we need to know that having joy in Jesus Christ is a profound spiritual battle that you are facing every single day. Did you know that? Sometimes I think we imagine that if I'm a Christian, I'm just, my default mode is just going to be to know joy. And what people don't tell you is, no, you actually have to fight for it. Here's what I believe has been going on with you guys all week, because it's true for me. All week, I believe that the devil, I believe that your sin nature, I believe this world, all week, this world and sin and evil have been working to move you away from finding joy in Jesus Christ. And it have been distracting you with other substitutes. So let me ask you this question. What have you been pursuing this week? What have you been loving? What has been your great passion? And so what I want to tell you is, it's not really the default mode. You and I have to be willing to fight for it. Every single day, you have to say, I'm going to put Jesus Christ first. I believe one of the greatest things that you could do to experience joy is to worship Jesus Christ. Turn off the radio. Turn off the TV. Put on some worship music and just worship Jesus. Open the Word of God. Say, God, help me to understand who Jesus is. We have to worship our way into finding joy. Have the worship team come on up here, guys. We have to worship through singing. Singing, worship's so much bigger than singing, right? We know that. One way that we worship is through singing. And so we have to respond with a song. I love this song personally. I hope you can engage in it with your heart. But let me just leave you, as they're coming up here, with a few final thoughts. So how do I instill joy in you? Right? Can I talk you into it? Nope. Can I make you feel guilty for not having it? Nope. I can't do that. The best thing that I can do is what John is doing. Right? He gives us a pretty good model. And so what I could tell you is this. This is where joy comes from. Jesus is eternal God. He left the glories of heaven and was made manifest as a little baby on this earth. He lived an absolutely perfect, sinless life, and he died on a Roman cross. His blood was shed. Why did he do it? He did it because he loves you so much. Infinite, holy, majestic God, his blood was shed because he loves you, because he cares about you. Then after being in the tomb, he rose after 3 days, and now he is seated on the throne. This is the God that we know and worship. Let me pray for us, then we'll sing. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. God, I pray for each one of us this summer, Father. Summers have a unique challenge to us spiritually. Father, I pray for each one of us that we are growing spiritually. Father, I pray that we are in your word. God, I pray that we are pursuing after Jesus with all of our heart, that our minds and our hearts and our minds are set upon you, and we're examining the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ. And then, God, I pray that you are infusing us with holy joy. A joy that only comes from you. That this would be the fuel that moves us from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. A joy of knowing you. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.